The longer I observe the Sabbath and do what the Lord says, the more I enjoy it. And I think that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. I hope you enjoyed Purim this week. Man, what a blessing Purim has been. What revelations the Lord has in that feast that our brother Mordecai and our sister Esther instituted. God doesn't give any instructions anywhere for us to do that, but he wasn't against it. And boy, he used that to teach some of the most wonderful, wonderful things. Looking forward to the study tonight, but before we get into it, I want to take just a few minutes tonight. And Daniel, if you would, come up here. Where is Daniel? Daniel, come up here, and I want you to run the microphone for me, because last week, I set forth a challenge for people to begin to look in Scripture to be able to give an answer for the hope that's in us. And I shared with you last week how that Yeshua says that Moses taught of him. Moses wrote of him. We should know how to show people that. If we don't, they can have any kind of Jesus in the world. Just to be honest with you, if it don't match what Moses said. And yet there's not one place in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, where you can find where Moses said, well, Yeshua's going to come, and that's his name, and he's going to die, and he's going to be buried for 3 days, and then he's going to rise again. You don't find it, but you do find it in type and shadow. That's what Yeshua was talking about when he said that Moses wrote of him. Now, he wrote about him, about his birth and some types and shadow pictures, but what we're dealing with is the death, burial, and resurrection. And how many of you took opportunity this week to find a verse that pictured for you the death, burial, and resurrection? Raise your hands. Just one, two. We got two. All right. We're going to have to start having more than that. We'll let Harold go first. We've already had one, by the way. We've got some listeners on Pal Talk, and a young fella, and his handle on Pal Talk is Jew Excited. Are Jew Excited? This young fellow truly is, and he found one and posted it on YouTube. We can give you the website if you want to go take a look at that, but he found a wonderful one in Genesis chapter 1 in the first few verses. He showed the death, burial, and resurrection. He put that on YouTube. We got a chance to see it this week. And we just thank God for people who not only are learning Torah, but they're absorbing it. Folks, there may come a time when we don't have our computers. We might not even have a copy of the Scriptures. But this stuff ought to be so ingrained in our heart that we can give people the hope that's within us. And before I teach the Torah portion tonight, we want to give Harold a chance and let everybody, and I think yours is in Genesis chapter 1 also, isn't it, Harold? So everybody turn to Genesis chapter 1. Harold's going to share with you a Scripture that shows in type and shadow the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. Is that not the most important thing that we have? That's what Paul said was our hope, was the death, burial, and resurrection. Without that, there's no hope for us whatsoever. And so, if you've not studied that, get into the Word of God, especially in the books of Torah. You can find it in the prophets also, but find some place in the Torah that teaches the death, burial, and resurrection. And maybe Harold can give you a little idea, and then Alice, all right? Go ahead, Harold.
Okay. Am I on?
Yeah, you're on.
Okay. For years, I was always intrigued by what, as we learned to call him, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivered what he first all, that what he also first received, how that Yeshua had died and arose on the third day according to the Scripture. And for years, that intrigued me until we got into the Hebraic roots of in studying the Bible from a Hebraic viewpoint, and it became very clear. I believe the first occurrence of where we see his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day now. That's what Paul taught from what we call the Old Testament, was the death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. I believe we find that in Genesis 11, 1 through 13. Let's read it, and then we're going to go to a New Testament reference to that. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 1, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Okay, so we start to hear a lot about seed in the third day here. Let's go to John chapter 12 now. We could. John chapter 12, verse 20. And Scripture tells us, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. This is, of course, Pesach, Passover. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a seed, and when it says corn of wheat there, it means the seed of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So he's referring there to the seed dying and bringing forth much fruit. And of course, Yahweh, God created all that on the third day.
Hallelujah.
And I believe that's a type and shadow and a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. I believe that's, as I study, that's the first occurrence that I can find. There are many, many more places, but that's the first place.
All right. Daniel, take that over to Alice. Jolene, I didn't see your hand, did. Well, go ahead and get Jolene where you're on that side. We'll see. Now he's going down. He can't make up his mind, can he?
Well, last week when you asked us that, and after I got to think about it, I thought, how stupid am I that I would not be able to show somebody that, because it's like everywhere pretty much. But or Yeshua is. But the death, burial, and resurrection, I had a little more trouble finding that. I saw pictures of Yeshua everywhere. But what I, in Exodus 12:5, it refers to the lamb without blemish was to be put up on the 10th day to the 14th day. And of course, Yeshua entered Jerusalem and was examined until the 14th day, and until the time of his crucifixion. And then as you go on in that chapter, in the 6th verse, it tells where he was kept to the 14th and then killed in the evening. And of course, Yeshua was actually crucified, and he died around 3 o'clock in the evening. And then in verse 7, the blood of the lamb was placed on the sides of the doorposts of the house, and I saw the house as our body, and that the lamb was to be eaten, and we feast on the true bread from heaven when we accept Yeshua as our Lord and Savior, and he becomes our salvation, which is what Yeshua actually means. And in verse 10, it told them to not let any of the lamb remain until the morning. And I remembered also that just like manna, when they gathered manna, there was not supposed to be any of it left until morning. They weren't supposed to keep it. And I thought that the manna pictures the true bread from heaven, which, you know, as I just said, we feast on when we accept him. And then in the 13th verse, it speaks of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. It caused the death angel to pass over.
Hallelujah.
Those that were inside, bringing salvation to those that had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Or again, I saw it as us being the house. So Yeshua's death and his blood actually brought us salvation through his death. And it also speaks of all that again in Exodus 21 through 23. In Exodus 12:31, that's when Pharaoh let the Israelites leave. It's like verse 31 to 51. Yeshua's death, his blood again brought salvation, freedom from the bonds of slavery or Egypt. And then Exodus 14:4, Pharaoh, he went after them, he pursued them after they were set free. And I saw that just like when we're set free, when we accept Yeshua, Satan continues to pursue us even after we're set free. And then Exodus 14:13, he told them to stand still and see the Yeshua, or the salvation of the Lord. And in verse 14, he will fight for you. So Yeshua is also our protector. And in Exodus 14:22, when they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, they, of course, had received salvation, and that was their baptism after they had been set free. So I saw that as life from death, and I thought that that was a picture of his, you know, death, burial, and resurrection.
Hallelujah. Man, Moses wrote a whole lot about the death, burial, and resurrection, didn't he? All right, Alice, ready?
Okay. I think the better challenge might be, where in the Torah is he not written about, instead of where he is, because he's just everywhere in the Torah. But if you look at Genesis 3:14-15, it says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And of course, this is the Lord talking to the serpent after he deceived Eve. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So when Yeshua, of course, being the seed, when he was bruised on the heel, that represents his crucifixion and the pain that he had to endure on the cross. But when he bruised Satan on the head, that was him defeating him in his burial and his resurrection.
Hallelujah. All right. Those are some very, very good ones. And folks, let me tell you, I'll do one tonight in the midst of our Torah portion, because there's one in our Torah portion this week. And the Lord gave it to me, just about blessed me to death today. I know it's not something I come up with. It's just something he showed me. Have we got any more? We've got one listener on Pal Talk that's got one. Go ahead and read it, Jeremy.
All right. It's just a short comment. It says, Leviticus 14:1-8, the law of the leper and the day of his cleansing. It's an amazing picture of the death, burial, and resurrection, and very long to type.
Hallelujah.
So we'll have to, you know, look at that one too.
All right. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, says, and Yeshua here is talking to the religious men of his day, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Now, these were Torah studiers, because they didn't have a New Testament to look at. You know, these men studied Torah. These were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the very learned men of the day. And he says, "Don't you realize that these Scriptures testify about me?" He says in verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Isn't that strange? That they study these things religiously, and yet they don't see Yeshua in them. When he shows up, the majority of the religious people did not see that the Scriptures had been talking about him. I can't say a lot. For years and years and years of my religious life, I didn't know all these Scriptures were talking about him. Didn't really look. But he says in verse 47 of this chapter, "But if you do not believe his writings," and talking about the writings of Moses, "how will you believe my words?" It amazes me on both sides of the aisle how we as Ephraimites could not see Yeshua in the Old Testament. Maybe it's because we were taught for so long that didn't have any effect on us, didn't mean anything to us. We were lied to. We had inherited lies. Our brother Judah does not see that Moses was writing about Yeshua. And I've read much of what Judah has to say. Read a lot of the Talmud. Basically, they talk about the Messiah, but they think the scriptures are about them, about Israel. When I realized that my church background, we did the same thing. We thought the scriptures were all about us. Folks, this thing's about him. I purposely had Jeremy to do the last song tonight, the Rivers of Babylon. I want to read Psalms 137, just a few verses. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." That hit me like a ton of bricks when I was studying this Torah portion for today, because I believe that most people who call themselves believers would be well satisfied if the economy was good, to stay right here where we're at. I mean, truly, this land has been a land flowing with milk and honey, hasn't it? Things are changing. And most people's hearts are here. But I've got news for you. This is not the place that he's coming back to. He's coming back to Zion. And therefore, our hearts ought to be there, hadn't it? You know, when Alice was talking this evening, there's probably as many Jews outside of the land of Israel as there is inside the land of Israel, if not more. You'd think they'd have a heart to go back, wouldn't you? They don't. The Lord knows this, and things is going to have to get so catastrophic, and they will, that we're going to have a desire to come back. And I think this Torah portion is about preparing hearts for the wilderness. And it's pictured in Moses. Go with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, where our Torah portion starts. I don't have any idea that I'm going to get to teach everything that I've studied on today, but there's some key things in this Torah portion I want us to try to understand. And the Lord uses Moses here because if you get the scene, Moses is up on the mountain in the beginning of our Torah portion. I mean, he's thrilled. I don't think, you know, he's exactly, he would probably want things to be a little different, because if you'll remember, he begged the children of Israel to let God speak to them himself. But no, they didn't want any part of that. They wanted Moses to go up on the mountain, find out what God had to say, and come down and tell them. They'd do it, whatever it was. Well, that's the best they're going to do, and God's agreeing to it. So Moses is excited, and he's up on the mountain. He's receiving the Torah of God, and he's been up there almost 40 days and 40 nights. He's not eat any bread or drunk any water. And he was excited. Moses could have been called Jew excited. He was receiving from God some good stuff. And he got down to verse 10 of Exodus chapter 30. And it said, "Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." He's talking about the altar of incense. And he has commanded them not to ever offer sacrifices on that thing. It's a place where the incense was to be burned. But every year on the Day of Atonement, Aaron would actually put blood on the horns of that altar. And Moses is thinking, man, how wonderful this is. And all of a sudden, we change in verse 11 to a different subject. Verse 11 says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, When you take a census." Now, we know, because we've been through the Torah a few times, that a census is not going to be taken until we get to Numbers chapter 7, right? And taking a census is a very dangerous thing. If you didn't take a census, you know, at the instruction of God, you just took it on your own, bad stuff happens. You die. It was a dangerous thing. But God has given Moses instruction when they take a census. So it says in verse 12, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Very important. God says, now this is dangerous stuff. They need to know who they are when they're counted. Because God don't just put everybody in here. He only puts those who he has redeemed. And he wants them to see by putting in a piece of money, a high shekel, for a ransom price, a piece of silver, which is a type and a shadow of the blood of Yeshua that ransoms us. Verse 13 of this chapter, he says, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerah, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves. Now all the time I'm thinking that Moses is thinking, you know, this is very important, because he says if this is not done right, death's going to occur. Moses' heart is being prepared for them to go through the great and terrible wilderness. Now, they're in a wilderness in a sense right now because they're at Mount Sinai, and they're there at that wilderness. But they have not yet, and won't for a little while longer, be going into the great and terrible wilderness. And God is preparing even Moses' heart for that. Folks, I think that the events that's taking place in the world, the things that are going on according to the prophecies of Scripture, we're getting very close to when we go into that thing that God calls the Great Tribulation or our terrible wilderness. And I believe that God wants to prepare our hearts for that. And I believe the only way that we're going to understand how that our hearts can be prepared is through Moses. Now, if you notice here, when God said, take this half shekel as a price of ransom, the rich wasn't worth more than the poor, and the poor wasn't worth less than the rich. It's a picture of how God loves his children the same. There's no big I's and little U's in God. He loves and cares for each one of them, and he wants them to understand that. This price of redemption is just a picture that they can see, because they're not buying redemption. God's going to supply that for them as a free gift. This was just used in the temple for a memorial for the children of Israel. And so God really is working on Moses' heart. Now, don't you stop and think about something. Moses is up here receiving the Ten Commandments. 40 days is almost up. And at least 3,000 of the children of Israel are getting antsy, and they're forgetting all about God. They're getting to where they're going to need redemption. Now, Moses don't know this, but God does. God knows exactly what's going on. Now, he's given them that wonderful thing called the tabernacle to understand what work he wants to do in the individual. The tabernacle, which later became the temple, was a type and shadow of what God wants to do in each one of us. I think that's why the altar of incense is so important, because that represents the man that comes before God. And God said, I want all this set up in your heart. God's throne was there, the Ark of the Covenant. He wants that throne to be on your heart. It's a type and a shadow that he's trying. But he says, Moses, these people are going to need some redemption. Now, Moses don't know yet what they're going to do. So with that in mind, let's jump to chapter 31. As I said, I'm not going to be able to cover all the verses tonight, because there's some key places we want to get to. When we get to chapter 31, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding, in knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, and in cutting of stones for settings, and in the engraving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamath, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Now, he's also trying to remind Moses that there's some people that God has that he has already prepared for a work. Not everybody could do what this man Bezalel could do. Not everybody was skilled like Oholiab. And God had put this in them. He had put this wisdom, this understanding. He tells that there's other people that were skilled, but in a sense, these two men had the mind and the comprehension to know what Moses was talking about when he come down and to put that into practical means and make these objects. And God said, "I've done that." I want you to continue reading with me now in verse 17. "The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table also and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, also with its utensils, and the laver and its stand, the woven garments as well, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place, they are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you..." Folks, every one of us has got a particular work for God. God said, "I've got some skilled people to do these things, but Moses, as for you, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you." There are some important things that people in every congregation does that everybody else can't do. And that's wonderful. But there is a sense in that God is saying to each one of us that we're to tell people about the teaching and instruction of God. Folks, do you realize how far our brother has gotten away from the teaching and instruction of God? There was a survey done that I was listening to on the radio this week by the Southern Baptist Convention. And this is by their own admission. That the people that were in their 20s and 30s in their churches, believers, people who named the name of Jesus as their Savior, who claimed to be Christians, who claimed to be following the instructions of God and doing what He said, that 58% of the 20 and 30 year olds said the homosexual lifestyle was okay. 58%. Do you know what the Southern Baptist man said on the radio? He said, "We're not teaching the Word of God." That was a great admission. I hope there's not 1% of anybody sitting in this congregation that thinks it's okay. Because you're wrong, and I'll show you where you're wrong. It's not okay. Never has been okay, never will be okay. It's wrong. It's not what God chose. It's not because people were born that way. All of us sin, but we all sin differently, but every one of us choose to do what we do. We're not made to do what we do. The devil don't make us do it. We choose to do whatever we do. But it's wrong. What I'm saying is, we've got every one of us a job in telling our brother. Now, I want you, if you would, and Jeremy, you follow along with us on Esau, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, to the Haftor portion. I don't know exactly how that I'm going to do this tonight, but there's some things I want you to know before we leave here. First Kings chapter 18. Verse 1 says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab." I'm going to have to jump a few verses for sake of time tonight. You know the story. Ahab has sent out Obadiah, one of his servants, to look for some water. He went one way, and Ahab went the other way. They're looking for water, and Ahab shows up to Obadiah. And Obadiah tells him to, I mean, Elijah tells Obadiah to go tell Ahab that Elijah's here. Well, Elijah's been looking for him for 3 years. Obadiah says, there's not a kingdom or another country that he's not sent to try to find you. And he said, now you're telling me to go to the king and tell him that you have found Elijah, and when I come back, maybe the Spirit of the Lord will carry you off and he'll kill me. And Elijah says, no, he's not, I'll be here. Verse 17, he says, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Don't you stop and think about this a minute. This is a type and a shadow, Elijah is, of you and I in the Great Tribulation. How long does this drought last in Israel? 3.5 years, 42 months. It's a type and a shadow of the tribulation. And guess who this world is going to believe that is at fault for it? You. But don't you notice something that Elijah says to Ahab? Verse 18. He said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." Now listen. "And you have walked," halakht in Hebrew. "You have walked after the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Man, this thing's getting serious now. They'll come down to a time of proving who God really is. See, that's the whole point of the tribulation. It's so everybody will know who God is. Now, God's bondservants in the tribulation are going to know who God is. And God's going to use them to explain, just like he's using Ahab here. Verse 20 says, "So Ahab sent a messenger among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Now, if you're reading King James, that says, "How long will you halt between two opinions?" The word halt, or the word hesitate here, it has a peculiar meaning. It means to limp between, or to skip over, or to spring over. And Elijah asked these people the question. Now, these are people who are supposed to be following Yahweh. But yet, through the leading of Jeroboam, they have forsaken God. They worship the prophets of Baal. Now, they've got a golden calf in the city of Dan. They've got a golden calf in Bethel. But they've got these groves everywhere. Even on Mount Carmel, they've got groves where they worship. They're Asherim, poles or trees that were sacred that they set up that they would worship at. God's altar used to be there, and it's torn down. But Elijah asked this question. He said, "How long halt you between two opinions?" Jeremy, pull that word halt up and get the definition of it there. Or hesitate on it. Elijah said, how long will you Pesach? How long will you Passover between two opinions? Isn't that a strange word? Elijah used the word that should have been more important than anything else to those people, Pesach. We call it Passover. He says in verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you Pesach between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. I've just scratched the surface, I think, of what God is trying to show here. They don't have much time left. There's come down to a showdown. Elijah had the right heart for people. He was willing to suffer and was willing to trust God for 3.5 years of the worst time that Israel ever saw. I want to ask you something, folks. If the tribulation started tomorrow, do you honestly believe that your heart is prepared to be a bondservant of Yeshua for 3.5 years? That's a big question. I believe God wants to prepare our hearts just like he did with Moses. If you'll go back with me to chapter 31 of Exodus. And by the way, if you can't read the Haftorah portion, the New Testament portion, and the Torah portion this week, and see how they mesh together, you can't see pictures at all. Moses was instructed in verse 12 of chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. You know, part of our message is to tell people that they need to start keeping Sabbath. Oh, by the way, how much fun is it to go to your coworker or those in your family and say, look, you need to start keeping Sabbath? They don't like to hear that, do they? Well, you're wrong. It's Sundays when we're supposed to do it. Had a holiness preacher this past week that I'd been talking to for a long time, and finally he's starting to listen. It's kind of scary. But when I began to talk to him on the subject of Sabbath, he had all the excuses, you know, out of the New Testament. He said, well, you know, Paul said over in Colossians not to count one day higher than another. I said, now, whoa. I said, let's find out what he's saying. And I took him and showed him that Paul was not talking about the feast days of God. He was talking about like what Alice taught about today, those fast days. God wasn't against those fast days. God didn't say that they couldn't learn from them. He really wasn't actually talking about that. Well, when I kind of got him with that, he said, well, he's, you know, it says the disciples met on the first day of the week. So I told him, I said, you know, that don't really say that. That's a translation error. And so the next day I took my interlinear and showed him. His face turned about as wide as that table. The disciples actually there in Acts chapter 20 verse 7, it says the disciples met on one of the Sabbaths. That's literally what was said. Moses here is getting instructions. You know, I know other people's got things to do and they're doing those and I've gifted them for that, but as for you, you need to be talking to people about the law of God. And explaining it to them in a way that they see that you have a heart. Now we've got to jump to chapter 32. I'm trying to get to the place to where I'm going to show you the point of the message tonight. Chapter 32 begins, verse 1, by saying, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And then all the people tore off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do you know that is no different than our new covenant church brethren today? And we're going to get to a point. By the way, Moses don't know what's going on, but God does. God knows exactly what is taking place here, and he's going to interrupt Moses and send him down. You read the Torah portion today. I'm not going to belabor just going over all the portion and read it myself. After he went down and dealt, as you read today, after he went down and dealt with the children of Israel, he took that golden calf, he put it in the fire, then he ground it to powder, he scattered it on the water, and he made the children of Israel to drink of that. He dealt with them. He made them realize how serious this was. The Levites went out and killed 3,000 people that day. I believe it was 3,000 that were involved in this sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. They were the instigators of all of this. They were the ones who was involved. Probably a few from all the tribes. But they've been dealt with. The people have been dealt with. In verse 31 of chapter 32, it says, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." I see from this passage of Scripture that God had developed in Moses a heart for the wilderness, for the great and terrible wilderness. Because Moses could actually go to God and intercede for these people and say, "Lord, I love them so much. I care so much. If you're not going to forgive them, just blot my name out too." Man, that's saying a lot. And I tell you, when folks in our congregation go through problems, and we've had that. Brother Jesse's been going through a terrible time. And I'll just be honest with you. I lose a lot of sleep because of stuff like that. And my heart breaks for them. And I love them. I don't want to see them go through things like that. Cyrus and Sue called this evening, and Cyrus said he's been terribly sick, him and Sue both, since last Saturday. He can't eat anything, and he's going to have to go to another doctor. They don't really know what's wrong with him, and they've been in terrible shape. And my heart goes out. They've seen so much sickness. And my heart just breaks. But folks, I don't know if I'm to the place yet to where I love people so much, my New Covenant brethren or other Messianics that seem like they want to give trouble or whatever. I'm not sure whether I have the heart to say, "God, you know, if you're not going to forgive them, blot my name out also." I don't know if I reached that point. But I know this is not just something taught in the Old Testament, because if you hold your place and go with me to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul reached that place too. He says in verse 1, "I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants of the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul said, my heart breaks for them. For my brethren in the flesh. And it's a shame to me that a man by the name of John Calvin especially takes this chapter and says, see, God chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and nobody's got anything to do with it. You're either saved or you're lost, and, you know, that's all there is to it. Calvin was cuckoo. If you keep this in its context and read to chapter 11, Paul said that the olive tree branches, the natural branches, were broken off, wasn't they? They were pruned off and cast away. So that us wild olive branches could be grafted in. He said, now don't you get arrogant about that, because he said if he broke off the natural branches, he can break you off too. But God said he did this until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But he said, you got there by faith. He said, how much more the natural branches, how can they be grafted back in if they give up their unbelief? So Paul knew, and his heart was, that they would come to faith. Not believe that just because they're Jewish that they're saved. Paul said in chapter 9 that all Israel is not Israel. He said just because they're Abraham's seed don't mean that they're Israel. He said, but by faith. Not by works, he said. That's not what he's talking about. Paul had that heart, the same heart that Moses had. Now go back with me to Exodus, and we're going to get to the point here in a minute. In Exodus chapter number 32, Moses said in verse 32, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Now this is real important. It doesn't say what God smote them with. But something's going to bother them. And you don't see it till you get to chapter 33. In chapter number 33, it says in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning and none of them put on his ornament. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I shall do with you. God said, I ain't really made up my mind yet. You know, Moses has been praying for him, making intercession for him for the whole time. I believe this is the plague that God was talking about. See, the plague on their heart that said, God said, we're going up to the land that's flowing with milk and honey. He said, I'll even drive out the enemy before you. And he said, the problem is, I'm not going with you. Folks, let me tell you something. If the Lord wasn't coming back to Israel, I wouldn't want to go there. He's not coming here, so I don't want to stay here. What point is there if God don't go with us? Why talk about a mansion to live in and a river to dip your toe in and a cloud to play a harp on if God's not going to be with you? This ought to break people's heart. Now God said, Moses, I'm glad that you care for your brother like everybody's. Don't tell you the one that sinned, you know, I'm going to punish him. I'm not going to punish you because you've not. You know. But he said, you can go on up the land and take these people because I'm not going to go with them. Man, that tore them up. I'm just going to read just a little bit here. Verse 6 says, so the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Now see, there was an othel, a tent of meeting that they had before the tabernacle was completed. And when the cloud would stop and the children of Israel would settle down and set up their tents, Moses would take this tent of meeting and he'd go a good distance outside the camp and set it up. That was God's tent. Look what it says there in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who saw Yahweh would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Yahweh would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. But what's on their heart? They got no ornaments, nothing. No, they're remembering that God's not going to go with them to the promised land. Their hearts are broken. I mean, what good is the promised land without the God? There's no hope without that. And then we come to verse 11. You there, Jeremy, so get this on Paltalk? I mean, you don't need sword? Verse 11 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." You remember when in John chapter 5, when I was reading to you this evening, it says that Moses wrote of him? Moses wrote of Yeshua? Well, God was talking to him face to face as a man. Moses was special. And I know that denominational leaders have their great men that they're proud of. But God only had one man to write and type and shadow his son. That was Moses. And God spoke to him face to face. But there's a real interesting thing that goes on here. It says, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. Let me look that word young man up. Let's get the definition of that word young man. Young man, either one, the same word. A boy, a lad, a servant, youth, retainer, boy, lad, youth. If you go and find the root word and the definite meaning of this word, and it's the word nahar, it means a young boy from a baby up to the time of adolescence. Now, we got a problem. Because I know that Joshua, the son of Nun, is 40 years old at this time. He cannot be a Nahar. He's well past adolescence. So why does it say here in this strange verse that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face just as a man speaks to his friend? And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, or Yahoshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Was this the Joshua that stayed up on the mountain halfway when Moses is up there? This said to Moses in chapter 32 when he started to come down, he heard the sound of war. Is that the same Joshua? He can't be. He cannot call him a Nahar and be the same Joshua. Our brother Judah has some interesting things to say about this. As a matter of fact, this is a prophetic sign of the namesake of the Messiah, Yahushua. And the rabbis know this. It's even in the Talmud. I can't put it up on the screen from where I'm at, but I'll show it to you afterwards if you're interested. But in the Talmud, they know that this passage is a code word for the Messiah. As a matter of fact, if you'll hold your place there in Exodus and turn with me to Zechariah, the 6th chapter, and this is worth your time. Zechariah, the 6th chapter. Jeremy, you can probably do it a lot faster. Well, you can do it a whole lot faster. Go to verse 12. When the Talmud is dealing with this passage in Zechariah, and let me get for you the particular. It's in the Jerusalem Talmud, Bekeral 5a. Shows where the rabbis know that there is a code word here for the Messiah. In verse 12 of Zechariah 6, it says, "Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord." Now, who is it they're talking about here in chapter 6? Let me see if I can find it right quickly. Yeah, back up to verse 11. "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Yehoshadak." Did you know that the Talmud, and in every Sabbath, if they read this passage, that they would read it from the Targum, the Aramaic text? You know, quite often we say this without giving people the proper understanding. Like, I believe it was Jolene that mentioned a while ago that when Moses said, "Stand still and see the Yeshua of the Lord," if you look that up, it actually says Yehoshua or Joshua. Well, are we telling you wrong? No, because the Targums are written in the Aramaic language, and Aramaic for Yehoshua is Yeshua. Listen to this. In just a second. God is given a death, burial, and resurrection, a picture of Yeshua on the soul level in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. I showed you Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. Look now with me in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. "Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Yeshua the son of Jehozadak and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all came from the captivity in Jerusalem." Well, that's kind of interesting that that name is changed there, isn't it? This is what Judah said. This is not what I'm saying. Look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Well, this one will bless you. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Give me just a second. By the way, Isaiah 49, verse 8, the chapter is entitled "Salvation Reaches the End of the Earth." You know what that means? The time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The gospel has been preached in all the earth, and he's coming back. And verse 8 says, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of Yeshua I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." Oh, God says, yeah, I'm going to judge everything. And everything's going to be torn up. But I'm going to rebuild it. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to do for you what I was doing for the children of Israel. Let me just read this to you now. Exodus 30, verse 11, Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, Ezra 3, 8, Zechariah 3, 8, Isaiah 49, 8, says, Yehoshua, whose Aramaic name is Yeshua, as it is given in Nehemiah 8, 17, and that's another reference I didn't turn to, but you can look that up. Also see the Aramaic Targum on Zechariah 3, 8, where the next to the last word is Messiah, proving that it was a Jewish interpretation of this text that Zamach is a code word for Mashiach or Messiah. The Targum also says that Zechariah 6:12 is referring to the Mashiach. The Jerusalem Talmud Bekeroth 5a shows that the rabbis were familiar with the interpretation that says that Zamach refers to the Mashiach For that Talmudic passage deal with Zechariah 12, the scripture says, Zamach Shemo. Zamach, which means Mashiach, is his Yeshua's name. Therefore, Yahshua is the prophetic sign and namesake of the coming of Messiah. In other words, when it looks like there's no hope, that God's just not going to be with us. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, it says God speaks to Moses, but he said when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Yeshua, the young man, would not depart from the tent. And you know that tent was taken down. And I can't prove this yet, but what he was trying to show you here is that that tent moved, but when God stopped, they set it up. I've done some work today, and I'm not completed on it yet, but I believe that when he was speaking to Moses, it was Sabbath, or coming up on Sabbath. They had rested, and they left 3 days later. He's showing you the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua right here in our Torah portion. In verse 33, or chapter 33, verse 12, it says, Then Moses said to the Lord, or said to Yahweh, See, you say to me, Bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I, your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it'll come to pass, or it'll come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Go with me now to chapter 34. I'm going to get enough of this into this story. Now the Lord said to Moses, Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you scattered. So be ready by morning to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he cut out the two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai. As the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. I want you to listen, folks. How many times have you heard people say that New Testament's where the grace is? And that Old Testament God, you know, his attributes is the attributes of a mean, vengeful, cruel God. Remember that he's the one that wrote those tablets with his own hand. Chapter 34, verse 6 says, Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed Yahweh, the Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and to worship. This is the God. See, this is the God that said, Moses, you know, just stand over here and I'll just destroy them all, start again with you. And Moses said, oh, please, God, don't do that. He had a heart for these people. God was developing that heart. God said, I'm not going to go with you, Moses. Go ahead and take the people on up to the promised land. Moses said, I don't want to go to the promised land if you don't go with us. Moses said, Lord, if I really found favor in your sight, let me see you. Let me see your glory. God showed him everything that he could. And then God told him his attributes. Moses got angry and threw those two tablets to the ground, didn't he? That was bad enough. Do you realize how serious that would have been? God wrote those with his own finger. And yet those of us today who need this salvation nail those hands that wrote those Ten Commandments to a cross. And there he died for us. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I have a hard time realizing that our Jewish brethren, the religious leaders, they've known all the time, even according to their Talmud, that they have code in certain scriptures that says not only was he the Messiah, but Yeshua was his name. It's been there all the time. God just wants us to have a heart for all the people that don't know those things. 58% of Christians between 20 and 30 in the churches today don't even believe that homosexuality is wrong. Somebody got to love these people. They're in a mess. Somebody's got to love them enough to develop a heart for them and to be used of God and let God speak to us face to face. Oh, we can't be Moses, but we can be his true bondservants. I wonder how many people realize, and I didn't until today, that when Elijah asked those people how long halt they between two opinions, he was actually asking them how long did they pass over between two opinions. How can our brethren in the church talk about Passover? I'm dealing with some folks right now in the church, and hopefully we're going to get, maybe you can get to do a Passover there. I'm not sure. But we're at least going to get involved in some of the aspects of showing them what it really is. They say they observe Passover week every year. They know it's a whole week. I said, well, how do you observe that? Oh, we have watch night services. They don't understand it. They're trying to. You remember that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He was reading Isaiah 53, and Philip ran up beside him, and he said, you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man guide me? Somebody's got to guide some folks. Somebody's got to do the skillful work, but somebody else has got to be out there telling them about the Sabbath and telling them about the things of God to protect them in the last days. Folks, these folks have had the price of redemption paid for them, but they're getting ready to go through the great and terrible wilderness. And they have no idea on how bad that's going to be. I said all that just to say this. When God was telling Moses about that redemption price, I wonder what Moses thought afterwards when he thought there could be 3,000 more. If I'd really been teaching them maybe what I was supposed to, there could have been 3,000 more instead of getting impatient. I wonder about in the tribulation how often we're going to say there could have been some more if we'd have told them. If we'd been brave enough to show them how that Moses showed the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. If we'd been brave enough to tell them that the Sabbath and the feast days of God, the appointed times, were the only way that we could understand what God was doing. Folks, there is a tendency in every one of us to recoil because of the meanness, the nastiness, of the way people have talked about us and treated us, to not give them this information. But if you read the Torah portion today, didn't you think it was odd for God to bring that little subject up that he brings up every once in a while about not boiling a, a kid in its mother's milk. And that phrase is always about kindness. Always. In every concept, in every context that God uses that, he's talking about people of kindness. It doesn't matter that people are cruel to you sometimes. We've got to be kind to them. We've got to have a heart developed like Paul and like Moses, that we want to see these people receive the rewards that we do. We want to see these people. Folks, you know, if I had my wish tonight, everybody would go through the tribulation and obey God, and every single person would get at the end of the tribulation and say, "See, devil, the world obeyed God." Now, they won't do that. I know that. But I'd sure like to see that. See, when we get to that point, a lot of people's going to be dying. Then everybody's going to bow and say, "Yeshua is Lord to the glory of God," or "Yahweh the Father." They're going to say it. But I believe when we hear that and how joyful that'll be, we'll also think, how many more could there have been? The price of redemption was paid for them. The instruction was given, even about those 3,000 that died, about the price of redemption. But they died because they rebelled. What God's asked us to do is not easy. And it's not going to be popular. And the things that we're going to be studying in the next few weeks are going to get... it's going to even make us more or less popular even among like-minded people. But we have got to tell people what's about to take place. We have got to. I believe that we're prepared the best we can. I'm not talking about physically. There's no way that we can physically prepare enough. Do what you can, that's great. But I believe we're being prepared spiritually for that. But folks, there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands, millions, if you will, of people who are not prepared for what's coming. We need to be ready for that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this Torah portion. And we realize, Lord, that there's so much and there's so many concepts that's within this that we need to have you, the Holy Spirit, to open our hearts to the truth of this passage that you've given us to study this week. And I pray, Father, as we look into the book of Moses to see where he wrote of you, that we would see you on every page. We would see your love and your mercy and your compassion. Because, Lord, even then you were willing to die for the sins of your people. And I pray, God, that we'd not ever forget that. That we'd not be like so many of our new covenant brethren today that have not been taught the Word of God. We realize, Lord, that we inherited lies just like they did, but you have done such a wonderful and marvelous work to open our eyes and show us the truth of Scripture. Help us to be a help to those others. Help us to love them, Father, like you want us to. Help us develop a heart that cares enough to take the abuse but tell them anyway. Cares enough, Father, to speak even harshly if we have to in love, that they might see the truth before it's too late. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we not have to ask that question. I wonder how many more could have been saved if we'd just spoken up. If we'd just done what we're supposed to do, whatever that might be. I ask, Father, that you lead us and direct us. We'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.